morning, everybody. Thank you for coming to Bible study. Gary Chapman wrote the great book, The Five Love Languages. I love this book. It is so helpful for me to understand myself and the people that I love. The five love languages are his take on the ways that we most like to give and receive love. That would be acts of service, words of affirmation, gifts, quality time, and physical touch. I think God's love language is obedience. Not on that list, but it's all the way through the scriptures. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a big distinction between simply hearing his word and actually doing it. He said in Matthew 7, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it didn't fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Hearing God's word and doing it is the difference between building on a firm foundation that weathers the storms of life and building on an unstable foundation that makes our lives crash and burn. But in case we didn't catch that obedience is really, really important to Jesus, he gets really clear in John 14, where he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Four times in that one chapter, Jesus links loving him with obeying him. So I think God's love language is obedience. It's tempting to think that obedience is something that children should do, especially if you're a mother. Or we may scrunch up our noses at the idea of obedience because it sounds legalistic for us as adults. Why should we have to obey? Wouldn't it be better to just go with the flow? But if God's love language is obedience, then we need to spend some time thinking about it. Jesus' brother James really, really wanted us to understand how important obedience is to his brother Jesus. The theme of the whole book is in verse 22 in today's passage. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." James says, obedience, just do it. So today we're going to explore three different aspects of obedience. Why we obey. We obey because of who God is. Secondly, why it's so hard to obey. And third, why we're blessed when we obey. So let's talk about the fact that we obey because of who God is. What is he like? First of all, he's good. We ended last week when Meg was teaching with verses 17 and 18, which leads us into this section today. And in those verses, we see that God is a generous giver of every good and perfect gift. He is solidly reliable because he doesn't waver, he doesn't change, and he birthed us. Now, secondly, I could spend an hour on this one point alone, but God is loving. He loves us more than we can possibly imagine. In our culture, we think of love as this warm, fuzzy feeling, but God's love, biblical love, is a choice. It's not driven by emotions. It's driven by choice. It's an action, not feelings. He's constantly demonstrating his love toward us. Romans 5:8 says, "For God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is a powerful action that is definitely not about warm and fuzzy feelings. But it's the biggest thing that God did to show that he loves us. But he's constantly doing small, intimate, personal, wonderful things that says, "I love you. I call them his hugs and kisses. And when we start paying attention to God's hugs and kisses, we start hearing him say, I love you. And if you write them down in a gratitude journal, you start becoming more and more sensitive to the ways in which God says, I love you throughout every day. Third, we also obey God because of his amazing character, which is what we learn from reading his word. James tells us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The reason we should do this, we should learn to do this, is because that's part of God's character. He is quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. One of the Father's good and perfect gifts from last week's lesson is that he always listens to us. I love Psalm 116 in the Living Bible. I love the Lord because he hears my prayers and answers them. Because he bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I breathe. What a wonderful word picture of a tender heavenly daddy who bends down and listens to us. He always has time to listen to everything we have to say to him. That's because listening is a gift. That's why he says in the word to be quick to listen. Listening communicates, you are not invisible. Listening communicates, I care about you. It communicates, what you're saying is important because you are important. Listening is a gift God gives to us, and it's a gift that we can give easily to the people in our lives, whether they're a small child, a neighbor, the cashier at the grocery store, or a stranger we meet in a parking lot. James tells us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and oh, that one we love so much, slow to anger. Praise God, he is slow to anger. He is incredibly patient and long-suffering with us. I thought I was a patient, long-suffering person until I had children. Then, with my first son, God in his infinite wisdom gave me a strong-willed child who delighted in opposing me, just for the joy of opposing me. On top of that, we experienced secondary infertility after the birth and death of our first child. And I waited a long time and prayed a lot of prayers for Kurt to come along. And I had so many hopes and dreams and ridiculously unrealistic expectations about this child that was finally given to me. By the time he was four, I was mad all the time. It drove me crazy. Why am I always so mad at him? And one day I found a book in the grocery store, Overcoming Hurts and Anger. And I'm sure there's a lot of great stuff in that book, but I remember one thing out of it, which is, if you would reduce your unrealistic expectations down to the realm of realistic, you're going to find yourself so much less angry. And I learned that the difference between expectations and reality is frustration. And that's where I lived. And when I repented of my unrealistic expectations toward my son, it was amazing how much less angry I was. You know what's really awesome about God? He has no unrealistic expectations of us. Actually, he has no expectations at all, because he is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything we're ever going to think or say or do. He is never sitting there going, I sure hope she's better today than she was yesterday. God already knows everything we're going to do. He has no expectations of us. He has no frustration at the difference between his unrealistic expectations and our reality, because God sees it all. We obey him because of his character. And he's so loving and omniscient. And he's also the creator. And we are the creature. And the only reasonable, rational response for a creature toward the creator is to obey him. He made us just the way he wanted us. Not just for life on earth, but for all of eternity. And since he is the creator of everything, who is sovereign over everything, he has the right to make the rules. The thing is, God's rules aren't just about what is right. He makes the rules to bless us for our good, to help us flourish and enjoy life that's in alignment with how he intended things to be, how he intended us to be. God doesn't make rules because he's a power-hungry tyrant who gets his kicks out of getting people to do what he says. He makes rules because he is a good, loving, kind father, and he wants it to go well with us. That's why we obey him. But why is it hard to obey? Well, we are broken, fallen people, and our default setting is rebellion. We come into the world as rebels. That's the truth about born that way. We come into the world as rebels. We want to be in control. We want to reign on the throne of our lives. We don't like to obey authority. We come by this naturally. Have you ever known a child who needed to be taught to say no? Have you ever known a child who needed to be taught to disobey or to lie or to take something that didn't belong to them? We're born rebels, and obedience can feel like losing. There's another reason it's hard to obey. James uses a gardening image in verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Think of the word as a seed planted in our hearts. The word accept, in some translations, receive, it has a word picture connected to it. It's our hands are right side up, palms toward heaven, ready, open, willing to receive whatever is put in them. That should be the attitude of our hearts as we take in the word. But we should also consider the soil of our hearts. In order for the seed to flourish, the soil of our hearts needs to be good soil. And that includes weeding out the bad, poisonous stuff that's going to choke the growth of the seed. It's hard to obey because it's hard work to pull the weeds of the moral filth and evil that's in the soil of our hearts. It means violating our pride and ego and humbling ourselves by admitting there is bad stuff in our hearts and minds. It means repenting of it and renouncing it and working on uprooting bad habits and establishing good habits. That's hard work. But oh, does it ever produce beautiful fruit that makes the hard work so worth it? Another reason it's hard to obey, James tells us straight up in our theme verse 22, when we merely hear the word but don't do what it says, we're deceiving ourselves. We think we're better than we are. Self-deception is a sad, sad thing. One of the best prayers we can pray is, Lord, show me where I'm being deceived. Especially show me where I'm deceiving myself. Because that's a blind spot, and we can't identify our own blind spots. That's one of the reasons we need to be in community with people who will speak the truth in love to us. People in community with us are often able to identify our blind spots because they're not blind to them at all. They're not deceived about our blind spots. The other day, I was telling one of my community group sisters about last week, Ray and I went to a support raising boot camp. He and I are responsible for raising our own funding for the work we get to do at Probe Ministries. In reality, the truth is that God called us to do this work. He has equipped us to do this work. We are privileged to be able to help people learn to think biblically about a wide range of topics. We're especially privileged to help high schoolers be so confident in their faith that they won't lose it when they graduate from high school. That is a privilege. It's exciting to do that. And it is a privilege to be able to invite people to join us and partner with us so that they also get to share in the fruit and the reward of this kingdom work. That's the truth. But I've always hated having the conversations about money and about support. I've always hated that. because I deceive myself about the reality of what it is that God's called us to do. So I was telling my sister this, and she nods, and she says, "So your ditch is fear of man and people-pleasing, huh?" And I went, "Ah, yes, you nailed me. Yeah, that." And so she said, "Let me pray for you." She goes, she just immediately launched into, "Oh, Jesus, thank you that Sue is willing to confess her sin of people-pleasing and fear of man. Please help her keep her eyes on you and do what she needs to do. In your strength and power, amen." In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. Self-deception is ugly, and it's bad, and it keeps us from obeying. When we read or hear the word and we don't do what it says, we're deceiving ourselves. That's why it's hard to obey, because we're deceiving ourselves. We can also see why we have a hard time obeying from how James uses the illustration of a mirror. Now, I have never liked mirrors. Growing up as the girl who hated the shame of walking with a limp because of polio, I especially hated mirrors or any reflective surface that showed me what I looked like when I stood or when I walked, especially when I walked with a limp, a profound limp that was so profound that children would just stop and watch me walk because it was just so different. And I was so ashamed by that. And I did not want to look in a mirror and see what I looked like. On top of that, when I did look in the mirror, I would just look at my reflection and think, "You are an ugly cripple girl. That's who you are." By the way, I am not just blowing smoke. When my sons saw pictures of me from middle school, they said, "Mom, you really got better with age." Oh, good, thank you. I've always avoided looking in mirrors. That's my habit. I've gone all day without looking in a mirror a single time, without noticing that my hair really needed to be brushed. One time I was on vacation with some girls, and I didn't look in the mirror, and they gave me a hard time about the fact that I came out with my t-shirt inside out and backwards. The tag was right here. And they still rib me about it, Wendy. She's right there. I am not making this up. I would have noticed that if I had looked in the mirror. Anyway, back to James. He says in verses 23 and 24, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." First of all, the first century mirrors were not like the ones we have today, which are very accurate. They were made of bronze or some other metal that did not offer an accurate reflection of yourself like today's mirrors. The first illustration that James uses is about a man. And by the way, he specifically uses the term for a biological male type man who peers into the mirror, sees an imperfect reflection of what he kind of sort of looks like, and then gets up and walks away and leaves and forgets what he looked like. He may need to comb his hair or brush his teeth to get rid of the spinach caught or turn his t-shirt right side out and frontwards, but he doesn't. He forgets what he looks like. Forgetfulness about what God wants to show us in his word is one of the reasons that we find it hard to obey. James's illustration is about hearing or reading the word and turning away unchanged. Why do we do that? There is a question about that in your Bible study materials. Maybe it was convicting to you. If so, I hope so. We talked about why we obey because of who God is, his character. We talked about why it's hard to obey. Now let's look at why we're blessed when we obey. James contrasts the dude at the mirror with the way that most women, not like me, look in a mirror. In verse 25, he writes, "But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." Looking intently is a vibrant word picture that means stooping down to get a closer look. It's used of Peter, John and Mary, when they were investigating Jesus' empty tomb, they stooped down to look with amazing incredulity at what they were seeing in the tomb, which was no Jesus, because it was empty. They were opening their hearts to the wondrous evidence of the resurrection miracle, just like God calls us to open our hearts to the wondrous evidence of who God is and what he says and is doing. But there's another part of James's description of a woman at the mirror, not just looking intently, but then continuing in it. Most women look far more critically into a mirror so we can find what's wrong and fix it. And then we stay there, looking at the mirror, a lot longer than men usually do. James is describing how God wants us to approach his word, looking intently and then staying there, continuing in it, abiding in it, hanging out in it, continuing to think about it and meditate on it throughout the day and throughout our lives. When we do that, when we obey God's word, we are blessed. It blesses us to return God's love by obeying. Scripture says we love God because he first loved us. When we obey him out of a desire to love him, what we're doing is loving him back. We're returning the love. Have you ever struggled with wanting to love God, but the warm, fuzzy feelings just aren't there? Even if we don't feel the warm affection feelings, obedience is God's love language, and it's a way to say, I love you, Lord. Even if I don't have the feelings of love, I can still love you with my choices and my actions. Secondly, we're blessed because obedience protects us. In verse 21, James tells us that the word implanted in us can save our souls. As you saw in your Bible study book, that isn't talking about salvation. That's talking about being saved from the consequences of sin. It's talking about sparing us from the consequences of sin that we won't have to experience if we'll obey and do things God's way. Third, when we're blessed when we obey because that's how we cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he transforms us to be like Jesus. The high dollar theology word is sanctification, which means being made holy. The Lord is forming Christ-likeness in us. For the last couple of months, I've been chomping, just munching on this whole idea of, Lord, what is it that you do when you sanctify us? What changes do you make in us? And I want to show you a picture of NASA, of the world at night. There are no clouds in the way. It's obviously a composite picture. But we get to see in this picture the electrification of much of the world. Where you see the lights on at night is where electricity, power and light has been brought to the world. But see the areas that are dark? The inside of South America, much of Africa, most of the inside of Australia. Those are the dark places in the world where there is no power and no light. And those are like the dark places of our soul. Because as the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Jesus, he brings light into our lives. And he points out areas of darkness where Jesus doesn't have access because we won't let him in. The dark places are where we reign instead of Jesus, where we sit on the throne of our lives instead of Jesus, where the attitude of our hearts is, not thy will, but mine be done. We call him Lord, but there are chunks of our hearts and minds where we lock him out and say, nope, I'm Lord of that. And he wants us to confess our sin of self-reliance and stubborn rebellion and relinquish control over those places where we're on the throne and invite him to ascend to the throne. Because if we don't put Jesus on the throne of our lives and the different parts of our lives, the default setting is ourselves. And let me point out also that partial obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. A few days ago, we were shocked to learn of the death of basketball great Kobe Bryant and his precious daughter in a helicopter crash. What a reminder that we don't know how much time we have. Sisters, if you're waiting till later, till you're older, to start obeying God, just let me say that there is always a cost to procrastination. Partial obedience and delayed obedience are actually disobedience. They leave chunks of our soul in darkness. And it's not okay, because if we're like, I'm okay with that, but just okay is not okay. It takes courage to ask, Lord, where are you not Lord in my life because I'm shutting you out? Where am I dark, like Northern Canada and Russia and much of Africa and the interior of Australia and almost all of North Korea? Lord, where do you long to bring light into my darkness? Show me so I can welcome you in. Another example of what the sanctification process looks like is the sweet story that's been around a long time of a man who visited a silversmith to see what the process looked like and how he did his craft. And he watched the silversmith heat up mined silver to a very high temperature until the impurities, which are called dross, rose to the surface, and then he would skim off the impurities and get rid of them. He would heat it up, stir, let the dross rise to the surface, skim it off, and repeat over and over again. And the visitor said, how do you know when you're done? When is the process finished? And the silversmith said, when I can see my reflection in the silver. What a picture of sanctification. Especially in view of our study of James, as he helps us understand how to respond to trials and temptations and suffering. It's when the heat gets turned up that we're being purified. And that's when the dross of our lives rises to the surface so that we can repent of it, renounce it, confess it, and the Lord can skim it off. The impurities won't rise to the surface without the heat of trials. But oh, the beauty that emerges from the process of being made like Jesus. You may have been walking with the Lord long enough that you've seen him skim off some of the dross of your life. Maybe you've gotten rid of some of the impurities and you think, that's good enough, it's okay. But is Jesus able to see his reflection in you? Are other people able to see the reflection of Jesus in you? Or is the dross that you're okay with getting in the way of other people seeing the reflection of Christ? Because just okay is not okay. When we obey, we're able to walk in the blessing of honoring God with what James calls true religion, the last couple of verses of the section that we studied this week. True religion isn't about doing the outward stuff that says, ooh, that person's really religious. True religion is a manifestation of God changing our hearts, which manifests in changed behavior on the outside. And at the end of James 1, he brings out three things that will manifest heart change: controlling our tongue, which is the fruit of self-control, caring for the fatherless and the husbandless, which is the fruit of love and compassion, and then keeping ourselves unstained by the world, which is the fruit of holiness. When we immerse ourselves in the world, being open and porous to the values and the beliefs and the behaviors of the world, that's like being this paper towel, this roll of paper towels that's just going to hang out in the world and absorb the icky, icky stuff that's in there in the world. That's what it means to be stained by the world, and that's what James tells us not to do. But if we abide in Christ, if we find our identity in Christ, and Jesus is like this outside vase, and we are inside Jesus, and we find our refuge in him, then when we are immersed in the world, we're not stained by the gunk of the world because we're in Christ. We're finding our identity in him. When we are immersing ourselves in his word, that's what pushes back against the uck of the world. And that's how we show what true religion is. What's keeping you from obedience? What's keeping you from just doing it? Is it because you're on the throne of your life? Is it because you don't want to do the hard work of weeding the evil and the ugly out of your heart? Is it because you're okay with getting rid of some of the dross in your heart, but you're content to live with the impurities that are still there? Is it because you haven't been steadily taking in the word of God and abiding with Jesus, so you marinate in the ucky brine of the world and you are stained by it? God's love language is obedience. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Just do it. That's how we walk out in faith. Father, I thank you so much for giving us this time to look at your word. Thank you for your beloved son, James, and how he has packed so much truth and wisdom into so few verses. Lord, I praise you that your love language is obedience, and you love it when we obey you, especially when we don't feel like it. Thank you that our feelings are terrible indicators of the right thing to do, and you are honored when we choose to obey whether we feel like it or not. Lord, we want to lift up this next hour to you, our time in, with each other in small groups, and ask that you help us sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron as we bring to the table what you've shown us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.